My name is Joshua Saylor. I'm the pastor here, and it's really good to have you here with us this morning. We're going to be in Esther chapter 5 today. We're going to jump right into it. We're going to read the entire chapter, but our focus is going to be on verses 9 through 14. So, turn your attention to the text, Esther chapter 5. This is the word of the Lord. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the royal throne room opposite the entrance of the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you even to half of the kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you, and what is your request? Even to half my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king so to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyfully and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king." Get all of this? "All this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with a feast, with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. So if you've just joined us for the first time ever, or the first time this semester, or you haven't been with us for a while, you just walked into a movie theater halfway through the movie. We just picked up in the middle of a drama and a story, and you might not know what the heck is going on. Or you may, but I want to help you join us in the tension of the story and not just remember what you remember. So, when this story started at the beginning of the book of Esther, Queen Esther was just plain old Esther, or to her Jewish family, Hadassah. There's a different queen, and her name was Vashti, but she was deposed for refusing to come to the king when he demanded it. As the story goes on, Esther is taken into the king's harem along with hundreds of other young, beautiful virgins. But she, above them all, wins favor in his sight and is crowned the queen. And then, like all stories, we find ourselves with a problem. If you're familiar with the story of Esther, you know that the problem of this story is an existential threat. Through the wicked and shrewd maneuvering and schemes of Haman, he has orchestrated the planned and complete genocide and plunder of the Jewish people because he purchased the authority to do so from the king. at the price of 10,000 talents of silver. And he does that for one reason. The same reason we see in our chapter today, while Haman is filled with wrath, Mordecai does not stand, bow, or tremble before him as he ought. Last week, we focus on Esther's actions in this chapter and her and Mordecai's response to Haman's great genocide. She gets the courage and goes before the king and is preparing to plead the case for her people, though she hasn't done it quite yet. But we focused on Esther last week. And this week in chapter 5, as you can see at verse 9 down, our main character, who we're going to examine, is going to be Haman. And what we see in Haman throughout this entire story is malice, arrogance, and conceit. To use a plainer word, we see a prideful man. And that's what we're going to consider today. We're going to look at Haman, but we're going to consider pride. What it is, what it brings, and how to deal with it in our lives. If you like to take notes, or if you like more of an outline to see where we're going, I have 3 points. First, defining and identifying pride. Got to know what it is that we're talking about. Second, the promise of pride. And third, the cure of pride. So let's get right in. Defining and identifying pride. Sometimes in our lives, we use pride in a positive way. You can say, "I'm proud of you, son." You can say, "Take pride in your work," in a way that doesn't connotate sin. We use it that way. It's okay to be proud of your accomplishments or proud of your team or group or an association. So we use pride in that context. If you like the dictionary, Merriam-Webster would call this a reasonable self-esteem. But a few letters below that comes the different definition of pride, which is an exaggerated or excessive self-esteem. My children are having difficulties this morning. In the Bible, pride is always referred to in this exaggerated, excessive sense. Pride is the opposite of humility. It's always a sin, and it always can be described by phrases such as doing right in your own eyes, insisting on your own way, counting yourself as more significant than others, or being consumed with how others perceive you and honor shown to you. That's how the Bible speaks of pride. To put it in a much shorter verbiage, pride is self-preoccupation. It's not self-awareness. It's not introspection. It's not preoccupation. A word that by definition signifies excessive or extreme concern or attention to something. It is to be consumed with yourself. And pride distorts the two great commandments. What's the greatest commandment, everybody? Love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what's the second? Self-preoccupation overthrows both. It sets up the self as a god, and it discounts and even ignores anything about others for the sake of themselves. That is exactly what we see in Haman in this chapter. When we first see him in this chapter, the verse we're starting with today, verse 9, we see Haman filled with joy and gladness because he has been given a distinct honor and had a personal invitation twice to feast with the king and the queen. It's one thing. Has anyone ever called into a radio station or bought a VIP pass to a concert? Well, it's one thing to buy access to those in power by going behind the scenes, getting the autographs. You paid for that, or someone paid for that. It's a different matter to be invited by that person, to be given by the artists themselves a full access to their lives, to meet them, to have dinner with them. That's the type of excitement that Haman gets in the story. And I think his excitement, the joy and gladness, is a fair response. In Persia, no one ate with the king, not even the queen. He's in a league of his own. So he was bestowed a great honor. And then as the story goes on, he runs across Mordecai as he's skipping home with all his gladness and joy, and he becomes filled with wrath. Now, does anyone feel a little bit of sympathy for Haman? If you don't, has any of you ever worked at a camp with children? Yes, many of you. Has any of you ever had a kid that just won't do what you say? That one kid, he gets under your skin. Mordecai is like that kid. Mordecai has no problem with the king, has no problem with other laws and rules, but he has got it out against Haman. And if you want to know why, you're going to have to go and listen to chapter 3, because we don't have time to go into that today. If you want to learn more about what axe Mordecai has to grind against Haman. But there's something about that kid at camp and Mordecai that aggravates us, but it's also silly. Because no matter what that kid does, you're still in charge. Parents, your kids rail against you. Does that change who's in charge? No. It's the same here with Haman and Mordecai. Haman, despite whatever Mordecai does, or the honor he doesn't show, Haman is still second to only the emperor in the empire. Everyone else bows to Haman. Haman is still the only one invited to the feasts. Nothing about Mordecai changes reality. But despite this, despite all the honor he still has and is shown by everyone else, the fact that this one man does not show him the attention, respect, and honor he deserves, Haman falls. Haman is consumed with this matter. As you go on in the story, you see Haman's reaction to this. Notice, what does he do after he sees Mordecai? He gets self-control, but he goes home, and what does he do? He calls everyone to himself, all his friends and his wife, and what does he start to say? Hey, I got a lot of money. You need a dollar? I got 10. He goes, you see that? It was $1 million. I bought it. Do you want it? You can have it. I'll just buy another one. He says, hey, wife, you know how many sons we have? 10. And guess who doesn't need to know how many sons she has? The woman. He points out the obvious. I'm rich, everyone, just so you know. I have a lot of sons. That's really good. That means I'm powerful. He tells them about his resume. Hey, did you know that I was the second to none in the kingdom? Yes, Haman, we knew. Let me tell you about all my accomplishments. Let me tell you about all the honors, and I get to go with a feast. I went today, I get to go tomorrow. Do you see how he's talking about himself? How he calls everyone in, not because they need to be told something important or have a conversation about, hey, family, we're going on vacation tomorrow, or we're all going to the king. It's, no, I'm going to the king, you're not. You see a selfishness, a self-centeredness. You see here pride and self-preoccupation. All attention must be on him. That's when he gets joy and gladness. All of this, I'm convinced, is compensating for the worthlessness and the wrath he feels because Mordecai wouldn't bow. It's even more convincing, that argument, because after doing all this, he goes, I'm never going to be happy as long as Mordecai stands in the gate or sits in the gate and doesn't acknowledge me. I can never be happy again. That's the type of fit your child says when he says no. No one ever lets me have ice cream. That's a lie. We had it last night. We're just not having it today. Haman is consumed with himself. And the first time he was slighted, he took it out on an entire nation. And now he's crippled to the point where he can feel no happiness, no joy. That's, do you see how preposterous that is? This one, I can't say that word apparently. Do you see how ridiculous that is? How this one person won't bow to him and he refuses to be happy, even though he has honor, prestige, power, and wealth. There is so much pride here that the only way he can be happy is the murder, not just of, I don't know, millions, but especially of this one tiny man. Now, I've said this a few times in this series, but many of you are new, but stories in the Bible always function as a few tools, and one of them is as a mirror. And I'm sorry to say, sometimes we don't like what we see in the mirror, and today you're definitely not. Because the mirror of this part of the story shows you Haman in the reflection. Take a good look. Pride is the most sinister and insidious of all sins. Some refer to pride as the root of all sins. If you think back about the fall with Adam and Eve, you can really see this. When sin entered the world through the willful disobedience of Adam and Eve. First spurred by the snakes, that serpent's whispering lies, Adam and Eve saw the fruit, decided that was good to eat, and took it. Despite being explicitly commanded, you can have all things here except for that one. They doubt and they decide that their opinion on what is good and what is right is better than God's. What arrogance. Each and every one of you have the same wicked, prideful tendencies. They don't have to look like Haman's to be spelled pride. I read an article by the old pastor, theologian from the 1700s, Jonathan Edwards, maybe you know his name. It was titled Undiscerned Spiritual Pride. And it helped me think through all the various manifestations of pride in our own lives. Some of you are like Haman. Your pride makes you hungry for attention. You at times, more often than not, have an inflated ego. And you're prone to boasting, especially when you've been wounded or made felt low. Whenever your ego is attacked from the outside, you lash out and diminish them even more. Maybe even to the point, well, hopefully not to the point of murder like Haman does, but you might murder in your heart. You seek to silence them, cancel them. You minimize anything they say against you. You might even lie to make yourself look better or act out to get attention from others. We see that type of pride, especially in younger children. They want the attention, so they act out. That's selfishness. That's pride. In others, maybe this is you, the sin of pride means that you are always right. Being wrong isn't a part of your reality. I'm sorry isn't a part of your vocabulary because you weren't wrong to begin with. And when you are wrong, guess what? Your wrongness is only a part of the blame, and it's the smaller part of the blame. You could have done that better, but if only they wouldn't have done that, you wouldn't have acted that way. That is pride, my friends. The fault is always in others. They need to change. They need to fix themselves. And this sort of pride can look a little different as well. It can look like you take offenses very easily, and the smallest jab is like you've just had your legs cut off. You feel it all so intensely. You remember and recount the wrongs of others. You harbor bitterness, contempt, or you assume malicious actions against others when it could have just been, well, not malicious, but neglectful on their part. That could be you. There are more types of pride. There's another one that is consumed with your own life to the point that you neglect and lack to ever consider others. What does it look like? It looks like, that doesn't fit my schedule. Sorry. You never consider other people's schedules as well, that they also have things going on in their life. Your preferences, don't want to do that. That's okay. You don't have to do everything. But if you're always saying no to everything that you don't like and never considering what someone else likes, that's pride. That's arrogance. That's a lack of love. Well, it's a lack of love of others. It's a great love of yourself. Maybe it's your problems. You always want help with your problems. You always want help with your things. But you don't do nothing to help others. Or when they ask for help, you're like, I'm busy. That can be a consumption of yourself in love. So question for you. Do you know where you're prideful? And if you said, I'm not prideful at all, well, there's evidence number one that you probably are. One of the scariest things about pride is that while it's painfully obvious to others, it is often blinding to the prideful person. I have a diagnostic test for you. This is something that can help reveal your pride, reveal idols of your heart. And it's a tool that some people call the tracing of your emotions. There's two questions. Ask yourself these things. In what situations or what events promote significant positive emotions in my life? And then reverse it. What situations or event promote significant negative emotions in my life? Now, not every answer to these questions is going to be pride. That would be silly. Sometimes a piece of cake can give you a very significant positive emotion. That doesn't mean you're prideful because you like cake. Sometimes you're going to be legitimately wronged or wounded, and that's going to produce a significant negative emotion in your life. But as you start tracing these emotions, you're going to start seeing patterns. Whenever I get told no, I'm angry. And I'm angry for a while. And whenever I get in a fight with someone, it's because they don't want to do it my way. And I'm always happy when people say yes to me or when people laugh at my jokes. And as you see those things, you're going to see, oh, I love it when people give me attention. I hate it when no one pays attention to me. Maybe we can dig in a bit and see more the particulars of how I'm loving myself here. Now you have to be careful. If you label everything pride here, you're going to be way misusing this tool. But these are good questions to ask. And then bring your findings to others to ask, hey, do you think I'm a little arrogant here? And they might go, well, yeah, I thought that was painfully obvious. And then you have conversations in community that leads to identifying sin, confessing it, and putting on righteousness. We need God through others to help us see our pride and how it leads us to worship ourselves and neglect others. Your pride is always going to whisper to you the promise of satisfaction, but the Bible teaches us that it will never satisfy. Evidence? Haman. He has it all, except one thing. His pride will never be satisfied. Moving on to the second point, the promise of pride. It's pretty simple. The promise of pride is death and eternal destruction. That's what the Bible teaches. It's a grim reality that many, ironically, due to their pride, buck against and deny because they know better than the Creator. Or they can interpret the plain teaching of Scripture better than the plain teaching of Scripture. I already mentioned pride's role in the fall of Genesis 3, but the Bible attests to this all throughout it. Adam and Eve, in their pride, are what? Cast out of the garden. They experience death from separation from God, who they were made for. And then one day, they experience physical death. And that physical death is a shadow of the eternal reality of death, which is life without God. As the Bible goes on, we see more judgment against pride. Why did the flood come? Because people were increasingly wicked. And do you know what that means? That they were choosing what they thought was best. And sin is always against God and against others. So they are choosing themselves over God's commands and themselves over the good of others, leading to increasing wickedness. They are judged by destruction. Everyone but one family perishes in the flood. That's God's judgment against pride. Then as you go on and on, what happens next? The Tower of Babel. What are they trying to do? Make a name for themselves, Genesis 6 says. They try to make a tower that proclaims the majesty of man. That's arrogance. That's self-conceit. That they are worthy of that glory and pride. And what does God do? Judge them. By humbling them. By giving them languages that confuses them and disperses them across the world. Fast forward a lot. The Hebrews are enslaved in Egypt under Pharaoh. God sends Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." What does Pharaoh do? No. He hardens his heart in pride. He wants what is his. And we know well what happens to Pharaoh in Egypt. 10 plagues that bring destruction and death. Pride leads to death. Throughout history, or Israel's history, it continues. Goliath is proud in his martial prowess and is humbled to death by a little shepherd boy. In 2 Kings 18 and 19, the Assyrian king Sennacherib besieges Jerusalem. And he says, "I've defeated all the other gods. Your Lord Yahweh has got nothing on me." And do you know what the Lord does? He sends an angel that kills 185,000 soldiers. And Sennacherib goes back home with his tail tucked between his legs. The judgment of pride is destruction. We have Proverbs that teach us this. Proverbs 3:4, towards the scoffers, he is scornful. Proverbs 29:34, one's pride will bring him low. And they're brought low by God. James says, quoting these things, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God's promise towards pride is always death. And we just looked at the mirror that you are prideful people. That means your pride leads to your own death and destruction. None of you are free from pride, so none of you are free from the judgment of death. And if you think you are, again, my evidence is made for me. The wages of sin, the Bible teaches, is death. It is appointed for you to physically die once, and after that, there will be a judgment. And if you are afflicted with the cancer of pride, you are promised the just judgment of eternal separation and wrath from God. But I have good news. There's a cure for pride. There's a shield from that judgment, and his name is Jesus. There's a second part to those proverbs. Towards the scoffers, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. Once pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit obtain honor. That's why Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Despite man's rebellious pride that usurps, overthrows God's rightful place on the throne of the hearts, God has no desire for the wicked to perish, but actually desires that they would turn from their ways. He desires you, you arrogant son of a gun, to turn from your ways and live. John 3:16, can you say it with me? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It goes on, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. If he wanted to condemn the world, he wouldn't have sent his son. But in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. To use the teaching of a simple song, we sang it last week at our members' meeting. Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross, he took my sins, and by his death, I live again. So if you long to be freed from the slavery of sin, the promised destruction that your pride promises you, and the emptiness of a life separated, not just the emptiness, the pain, the sorrow, the emptiness that is like, I feel like I'm dead. That's the emptiness I'm talking about. If you want that to not be you, you have to humble yourself before the cross of Christ. Here's what that means. It's saying words like this, but not just saying these words. It's understanding and believing with all your heart that these things are true. It's saying, I am a sinner. I have loved myself. As much as I might try, I cannot rid myself of this pride. I keep trying. I keep failing. Because of that, I am worthy, not of glory and honor, but of the judgment of death. I am owed nothing. But your blood is more than enough to cover my sins, Jesus. Your righteousness is all I need because I can't obtain it by myself. I'm done living for me, so wash me clean. Now teach me your ways. Now lead me on your path. Those are humbling words. That's what it sounds like to bend your knees in submission to the one true God. The promise of Scripture is if you do that, we call that calling on the name of the Lord. We call that putting your faith in Jesus. We call that repenting of your sins. The promise is you will be saved. Not you might be saved or you might get help to get saved. You will be saved. And then you will be, in your salvation, transformed. My point is the cure of pride, but really calling Jesus a cure or an antidote actually underplays the wonder of salvation and the worth of the cross. If pride and sin is like a cancer, Jesus is far, far better than any chemo or surgery you can get. He doesn't just fight and remove the cancer from you. The Bible says he makes you new. Last time I checked, when you had cancer and you got chemo, you didn't get a whole new body. You got something removed from it. Christ makes you new. Instead of having a stony heart, you receive a heart of flesh. Instead of having a default position of pride, you are, because of being made new, you have this idea of like, I actually want to be humble. Before that, you don't really want that. And if you do, it's only to get approval, which means it's actually pride. You actually want to be humble. You actually can love rightly. We can only love because he loved us. We actually put him on the throne of our hearts. And your heart actually wants to keep him there at the own cost of yourself. That's why we say carry your cross. And that's not a fun thing because a cross was an ancient torture and murder device. We carry our cross because the road to eternity is marked by suffering. But that suffering is worth it. That pain of purging, that sin and growing in righteousness is worth it because the reward is everything. Until he returns to make all things new, you're gonna stumble, believer. But the promises of Scripture, those promises we stand on, is that he is still with you. He says, behold, I am with you until the end of the age. The age is not over yet. And then when it is a new age beginning, he comes to us. We dwell with him forever. Part of that promise is that we call it the indwelling of the Spirit. That's when the Spirit comes to live in your heart. He enables you. Jesus called him the helper. He says, don't worry, I'm going to a place you cannot go, but don't worry, I'm going to send you a helper. And the Spirit, as a helper, gives you eyes to see your pride, gives you ears to listen to others as they confront you in your pride. He instructs you in the way of Christ. He nurtures you. He nurtures the humility that has been planted inside of you so that it might grow and the fruit of humility might be born. That's why Jesus is far more than a cure. He sustains and nurtures and teaches you from the moment you bend that knee throughout eternity. Jesus and Jesus alone can reverse the promised death of pride, because he gives you the free gift of eternal life. Whatever longing you have, he is the light that dispels the darkness. He is the answer of these things. So won't you follow him? That goes to both unbeliever and believer. Won't you follow him? Swallow those remaining death throes of your pride and humble yourself. That's the path to flourishing and delight. One final word as we close, and this one is really to you, believer. Your life is marked by suffering. And looking out on the world, you see the wicked, and they're prospering and not suffering, and that's infuriating. It boggles the mind, because that's not how it's supposed to go. God opposes the proud. Where's he at? I want to tell you, stop looking down and look up to the horizon, past the trees, past the mountains, to where the sun will shine. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, and I'm just paraphrasing here, he says that all of this is a light momentary affliction. And Paul went through a lot more than light momentary affliction, yet he calls it a light momentary affliction. It prepares us for the weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. So don't get stuck on the things that are seen, your suffering. Rather, look to the unseen, that promised inheritance. Look to the unseen. Because the things that are seen, that wealth, that prosperity, that pleasure, that's transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal and of lasting value. If this verse is true, then the prosperity of the wicked is also light, momentary, transient pleasure. At the end, there is judgment, and for them, it will be gloomy, full of doom, terror. But for you, there will be joy everlasting, and you get a picture and a taste of that joy here and now together. So in light of those things, labor well. Seek the kingdom of God. Grow in holiness and all righteousness. Identify and put your sin to death. Not on the back burner, not in a closet, to death. Speak clearly of the promise of pride. And share boldly the cure of pride offered freely through the death, through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your own clear words that teach us. There are some things in here that are hard to understand, but I'm thankful when we can sit and think on the things that are not hard at all. Without you, we are nothing. But in you, we have all we could ever hope for, all we could ever want, and all we would ever need. So draw us to you, O Lord. Amen. Talk more. In just a minute, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. I want to ask if Brendan, Brian, are you holding a sleeping kid? Okay, you're not invited anymore. Dylan.